If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, I think it will come up on the screen when we meet at the end of the chapter. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached in the spirits of prison, who formerly were disobedient, when was the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Amen. Shall we stand and sing our next hymn, A Safe Stronghold Our God.
speak it. Hopefully what I have to share tonight won't be too taxing, or hopefully I won't lose you. And if you don't agree with my interpretation of what I'm going to share, you can write it on a little envelope and we'll look at it at a later date. No. You can come and chat with me afterwards. But I suppose for myself, I'll always go down the road that seems simplest and most obvious. But there are various ideas that are way out there. But we'll have a look anyway as we now. I'll put you to sleep thinking this is going to be too complicated. But hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you. So in the passage before us, there are some difficulties of interpretation. In fact, many a scholar, Martin Luther, said that it was one of the most difficult portions of Scripture to interpret. So the fact that I've come to a conclusion in my own mind shows either my folly or God has led me into the right path. But my aim is to look at them and then look at practical encouragements that Peter gives for Christians in this difficult day that we are living in. We live in difficult days. We are living in days when there is an attack. We live in days when in a moment we can be undermined. There was a thing on the radio this morning. It did make me smile, and then Wendy quickly commented on it. And there was this half-soaked woman. She sounded half-soaked anyway, as if she hadn't given it any breath of thought. And they were talking about it is regular churchgoers are more likely to accept immigrants than those who call themselves Christians. And the first thing she said was, I nearly shouted out, "Are you having a laugh? Have you not read the scriptures?" She said, they might think that if they invite more immigrants, they'll get more people into church. That was the first point she made. And I thought, have you not read the scriptures where it says that we should invite the stranger, welcome the stranger into our land? We are a big-hearted people. We don't need refugees to build God's church. It is God who builds God's church. But nevertheless, we have a heart that is Christ-centered. And all are welcome to come and hear the gospel. We live in difficult days and people do undermine the work of the gospel. That's why we've got to keep coming back to the Word of God. Owen was saying something this morning, and it was only till it was just this afternoon I just thought about it, and it just filled my heart that what were two particular places where it talks about God breathing. One was when he breathed life into Adam. He didn't breathe life into the animals. He said, "Let them be." He spoke them into being. But for us, was we were moulded out of clay, out of the dust and dirt of the ground. He breathed life into us. What else did he breathe? Well, there in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. And in a sense, we have been given this breathed out living word that will encourage us and help us in this difficult day. And we're coming to a portion of scripture that has been breathed out by God, yes, written by Peter, and has caused men to agonise over the years, but hopefully we'll get some blessing from it. It reads, doesn't it? "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Now, there are 3 particular interpreters. There is another point that I want to bring up in a moment, but this particular point, when it talks about the Lord, he preached to the spirits, there are 3 main or classical interpretations. And the first one is that he went and preached to the spirits of those who perished. So those who died during Noah's flood, the men and the women and the boys and girls, and those who were drowned and suffered and died, he went and preached to them. I personally struggle with that massively, one, because I think they were lost. And God isn't a sadistic God. God isn't a God who teases. They had been judged and they had suffered and they knew what was coming. Well, there's a second interpretation, and what it is that Christ did the preaching in the Spirit through Noah. We read there in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 11, it talks, read from verse 10, it says, "Of this salvation the prophets, having inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what? To what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." And this, what he was saying is, look, these men who shared the truth, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, David, these men, there was the Spirit of Christ was in them, and Christ went back and shared through them. Well, I see credence for that. But I personally don't sit comfortably with it. I think I would probably be in the third classical position. It's this fact that Jesus descended into Hades, not into hell. Hell is prepared for judgment. He descended into Hades and preaches or proclaims. Preach, in a sense, can give the wrong impression. He's preaching the gospel. And he said, in a sense, he was preaching the gospel, but what I believe he was doing was proclaiming to those fallen angels his victory and triumph. He was saying to those who had defied God, those who had been judged of God, listen, this victory is complete. Are you looking? You tried to thwart it. You didn't want me going to the cross. You didn't want the church to have this salvation. You didn't want them to have hope. Well, I'm here to tell you, the church does have hope. And the gospel has been won. When the word spirit is used on its own, it's always referring to supernatural beings. And not to the human spirit. So I believe he was preaching to spirits of some kind. Plus, and again, you can't build your ideas on traditions of men, but Jewish tradition did have the teaching that the disobedient spirits before the flood were in immediately prior to the flood were imprisoned. So there was this teaching all down through Judaism. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5, we read this. It says, coming to him at verse 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, these beings that stood against God. And we read there in Jude, verse 6 and 7. It says there, I'll read from verse 5. It says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around it, in similar manner to these." These angels who did not keep their proper domain. So I believe that Christ proclaimed victory to those fallen angels. That's what I think. It's just a simple interpretation of that. And not only that, what we see on the cross, if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, this is a beautiful picture of what our Lord has done for us. It says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." He has made us alive through the cross he has made a public example. They didn't want him on the cross. They didn't want him dying for our sins. But there on the cross he made a public example, a spectacle of those who rebelled against him. There was victory in the resurrection. There was victory there upon the cross as Christ became sin for us. And as Christ became the curse and died for us, he became our sanctification. He became our answer for life. And he became victorious. And all those that rebelled against God, the devil and all his followers, God was saying this: "I have the victory." But as I said, it will only be fully revealed when Christ returns, and when he returns, we probably won't be worried. But that, for me, in my simple thinking, that fits it quite neatly. Now, as you read the passage, you cannot help but see an overriding picture of Christ's suffering. That's what it's all about. The Apostle Peter wants the church to know. He wants the church to know, look, you have suffered, yes, but Christ also suffered. Christ also, dear brother and sister, dear brother and sister, listen, I know you may be suffering or may one day suffer, but remember, Christ once for all sins died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Listen, he was the spotless Lamb of God, and he hung upon that cross. If ever there was someone of great beauty and wonder, it was him. And yet, he became the epitome of sin. He became sin, your sin and my sin, so that we might walk away freely. And you see, the Christian church was suffering. that there was a time, it wasn't particularly then, but there did come a time when Christians were not allowed to own houses and land. Christians struggled to be employed. It was very hard to be a Christian. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine that Brexit ends and Britain becomes its own independent island, and the government says, listen, we have passed some law, and the law, what first law is that Christians are not allowed to own property. That Christians are not allowed to have a place of worship. That Christians, and the list goes on. Now, when we read back at and look at history, we can read it in our little cosy armchair, can't we? And we can almost romanticise it. But it's hard. There is Paul and Silas singing hymns in the jail. Their backs were bleeding, their ankles were sore from the chains, their wrists in the stocks. There they were in this cold, dank dungeon. This place where there was no escape. And yet they sang praises to God. And we grumble at the least little thing, don't we? Grumble at so much. And Peter says, listen, I know you're suffering. But you need to remember that our Saviour suffered. He was just, and he suffered so that we, the unjust, might go free. You should look at the uniqueness of his death. He died once. The city said, look at all the millions of animals that have been slaughtered. Look at the blood that has been spilled. It would fill the rivers of the world. And yet once, our Saviour, it was all pointing to the day when the Lord Jesus was hanging upon that cross. It was comprehensive. And then he died for all. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that you can sit by a beggar on the street? You can sit in a prison with any prisoner. You could sit with the vilest leader of the world. And you could say to them, if you believe, he can forgive. He can wash your sins away. It is a complete message for all who will believe. Our children, our mothers and fathers, our sons and daughters, our aunties and uncles, our neighbours. This is a complete message. This is a message that won't let you down. You know, you want to recommend a builder, or you want to recommend an electrician, or you want to recommend a garage owner, or you want to recommend... And it's not always a wise thing, is it? Because you may have had good treatment, but they might. Men are fickle, women are fickle, and we get things wrong. But not with the message of the gospel. It's totally and utterly reliable and totally comprehensive. He died once, and that's all it took. And he died for all who would call upon his name. A victory run for another. The just for the unjust. And the reason was to bring us to God. That was the whole reason. The whole reason was to bring us to that place. This is the victory won at the cross. To bring us into his presence. Even though such tragedy was seen in the sin-bearing of the cross, it was a place of wonderful triumph. That's why we as Christians glory in the cross. That's why as Christians we don't sing how wonderful it was for our Lord to suffer. No. We thank God for that. But we triumph in what it accomplished. The fact that I can close my eyes knowing that whatever tomorrow brings, I am safe in the arms of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful to know that that word that has been breathed out by God says that nothing, says Paul in Romans 8, nothing, and a whole list of things that will try, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, the word of God says. Now, that's an interesting point. Another a verse that we may just skip over. I'll read it to you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, you know that. And the just for the unjust, we get that. For the just, the spotless Lamb of God, for the vilest of sinners. Yes. That he might bring us to God. And we'll look at that in a moment. But being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Some say by the Spirit, but I think by the Spirit gives it a wrong interpretation. Again, I think it should be in the Spirit. And I'll explain to you why in a moment. Again, another clear reminder that Jesus actually died upon the cross. Peter's reminding us, it's no accident he says that being put to death in the flesh, the Lord Jesus on the cross did die. It wasn't some supernatural coma or something that put him to sleep so that it was some trickery. No. Our Lord died. A Roman soldier, a centurion, a man who was battle-hardened, a man who knew what death was about. He said, surely this must be the Son of God. Bowed his head, didn't he? All the glory of our God. He gave up his life. There he was, died at the hands of cruel men, the victim of judicial murder. Notice with me that, as I said, that although physically dead, it says, in the spirit, he was alive. What does that actually mean? Now I believe it's spirit with a small s, and not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It seems that Peter is making a contrast here between the flesh and the spirit. The physical body and the spirit of a man. I don't think he's either speaking about resurrection, because if he was speaking here about the Lord's resurrection, he would have said something like this. He was put to death in the flesh and raised again in the flesh. So what's he actually saying here? What's Peter trying to infer? And I think it's important, because encouraged me. So I think Peter is saying that he was dead in the body, but alive in the spirit. While his body was in the tomb, the spirit was alive. Now the question is, was there a point when Christ was dead in the spirit? That's the question. Was Christ dead in the spirit? Because it does say, doesn't it? It says, but made alive made alive in the spirit. Now, I read a man this week who I respect massively. And yet he argued that Christ's spirit died. And again, for a simple preacher, I don't get it. I can't reconcile that in my mind. Well, hopefully as I share with you, I might give you a few points. In the Bible, spiritual death is explained as separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. It's separation from God. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, it's the Lord on the cross, and verse 46. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there is a sense there, and we don't fully understand it, of that separation of God the Father and His Son as He pours out all His wrath upon Him because of the sin of this wicked world. We read the same account there in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, and Luke 23, verse 44. It talks about the fact that darkness had come across the land. Such a dark time. And God the Father poured out His wrath upon His Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here was a separation from God. But not a ceasing of His Spirit. Yes, there was that separation. But Christ's Spirit didn't cease to be. Because later on, we read there in Luke, it talks about Luke chapter 23. I'll read it to you. Luke 23, verse 46, it says this. I read it from verse 44. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." What an amazing picture. Suddenly there's this access into the presence of God because of the death of our spotless Saviour. And he says this, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Even when we as humans die, we don't cease to exist. Humans may experience, you see, eternal death, which is a separation from God. Remember when Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit that they shouldn't have eaten, and God said, "The day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." Well, they didn't die. They were still walking about. What had happened? That relationship with God was broken. Oh, they knew it. They knew what they had done. They knew that they had broken something. As God came in and saw them and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" Never before in the history of man had God ever said, "Where are you?" Because there was no separation until then. Not that God didn't know where they were. He did, of course. But he threw them, took them out of the garden of Eden, never to return. You see the cost of that separation, not being the slaughter of an animal to cover them in clothes. So then Peter is saying, I believe, to the church, after Christ had suffered unjustly, and had become sin and died the just for the unjust. His body died and was laid in the tomb, but his spirit was alive. And where did it go? Where did his spirit go? Well, I believe to proclaim to the fallen spirits and angels his victory over sin and death. His victory. They thought that it would never happen. I'm sure they did. God, victory is here. There we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, it says this: "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you are healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He is the great shepherd. The great shepherd who has shooed them off. Leave my people alone. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have to have victory in Christ? We don't serve some mamby-pamby god of iron or stone or some precious jewel. We serve a living Saviour who has claimed us for his own, who will never let us go, that we are his and he is mine because of what he accomplished for us at Calvary. We see the Lord Jesus here as the perfect example of the one who suffered unjustly yet obeyed his Father. In 1 Peter 3:17, Peter wrote about suffering again. We read there, don't we? It says that, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So, it is far better to be accused for doing good. We need to live righteous lives. We are called to be salt and light in this wicked world. Then he gave his example, didn't he, of the Lord. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." We read there in Acts, still very raw, aren't they, at that time. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Apostle Peter has healed the lame man. And in Solomon's porch, excuse me, and there we read this in verse 14. I'll read from verse 13. He's defending what he's done, what they've done, what they have done, and Peter and John. In fact, it says in verse 12, we'll read from there. "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. He said, 'Men of Israel, men of Israel, you should know better. You should know different. Why do you marvel at this, that a man is healed, who's able to walk again? Why do you think this? Why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as if though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. When he was determined to let him go, Pilate was willing to let him go, but you pushed him to the cross. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted for you, the just and Holy One." This, Peter reminds the children of Israel, listen, this is the Holy One who has come that we might have life, and you condemned him to the cross. But you see, he did it all so that he might bring us, the unjust ones, back to God. Isn't that wonderful? That our Savior is a spotless one today. So that we could have an audience with God. We cannot stand in the presence of God without being obliterated. But God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son has made it possible through Calvary for us to come through the blood of the Son and to come and have an audience with our God. And that's what we do every Sunday. We come and have an audience with God. Sadly, we come with all the problems of the week. Sadly, we come with all the crumbles and issues. In a moment, we're so fickle, we can be sitting there with thunder in our heart. And really, this church is here so we can have an audience with God. This is the wonder of it. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Oh, what a Father we have. And we can come to him at any time. Ephesians 3 verse 12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Read there in Hebrews 10. It's good to read these verses of scripture. Hebrews 10 verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." This is the wonder of this, isn't it? We have been brought into the presence of a God who is not a tease. He's not a God who messes us about, but a God is yes and no. A God who is amen. A God who does what he says. And a God who is faithful. Romans 5 verse 2 says, "Through whom also we have access by faith in his grace." Again, it's all about grace, isn't it? We don't deserve it. We deserve nothing. And yet, he has granted us access into his presence. Queen Bathsheba was, the Bible says she was speechless when she visited Solomon. You see, when God, and we long, don't we, for the Lord to presence himself amongst us in a real way, we are speechless. We are lost in awe, aren't we? When we consider what he's done for us. When we consider our sin, even as Christians, and our waywardness, and yet still, he draws us unto himself. He says, "By faith in his grace, in which we stand." Stand in the presence of God and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And you see, Peter is saying this. Our Lord, who suffered, who didn't deserve it, who suffered for those who deserved to suffer, he came and he bowed his head and he died that we might have life. Yet nevertheless, he has claimed the victory. And he wants you to know that no matter how you suffer, you are victorious in Christ. And our prayer, my prayer is that in the difficulties of your daily life, that you just for a moment might grasp the glory of your position. We are so, I know I say it all the time, but the more you think about it, I wish there was a better word than so privileged and so blessed. But we are so special. What God has done for us, our human tongue is not big enough, not wide enough, not 3D enough. It's not enough to explain the wonder of what God has done for us. But he has done it. And we do have access. And Christ has claimed the victory. And nothing will thwart us from gaining that crown that we were casting for him. Amen.